Lord Jesus, we come again to you in prayer and asking for that you would bless, that you would illuminate our understanding. Lord, we know that your word is inspired, that you would anoint me as I preach and teach your word. Lord, may there be a demonstration, like Paul said, of the Spirit's power, changing and molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. Do that work in us, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 11. And we're looking this morning at verses 3 through 14. And the title of our message is The Two Witnesses. The Two Witnesses. We've been telling you that the entire book of Revelation is given to us in chronological order, a sequence. Chapter 1 is an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 describe the church age of which we are currently in, and then chapters 4 through 22 are all about the future. In chapter 4, we saw the rapture of the church. The Lamb of God is in chapter 5, the 7-year tribulation period, chapter 6 through 19. Then the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth, is in chapter 20. And then we have the eternal state, that which goes on for eternity. That's in chapters 21 and 22. The entire book of Revelation is in chronological order. We are currently, though, in a section of the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14, which is known as parenthetical, meaning that the chronological order of events has stopped momentarily so that we can be given some detail. And then when the Apostle Paul, or John, excuse me, is done detailing those certain events, then he will again begin describing the chronological order of future events. Last week we looked at the tribulation temple in verses 1 and 2. And we learned that there's coming a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in the holy city of Jerusalem, along with the reinstitution of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, all of the things that were done in the Old Testament. 3.5 years into that 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will go into the temple of God, proclaim himself to be God, which sets up the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophets as well as the apostles. And from that day, you can count 42 months, exactly 3.5 years by the 360-day Jewish calendar until the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. For that last 42 months, the city of Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Let's now look at the two witnesses in verses 3 through 14. John says, he's told to write in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Back in verse 2, we learned that the city of Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. And now we see that these witnesses prophesy 1,260 days, which is exactly 42 months. Well, why not just say 42 months again instead of saying 1,260 days? Well, there's a distinction that's being made between the two periods of time, dividing them up. The 1,260 days is the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, the duration that these two witnesses will prophesy before they're killed. And then the last half of the 7-year tribulation period is the 42 months or the last 3.5 years. The Jewish prophet Daniel said the abomination of desolation would occur at the middle of the week, the 7-year period. That's Daniel 9:27. And so there are two distinct halves of this coming 7-year tribulation period. And these witnesses, these two witnesses, they're special messengers from God. Literally, it says, the witnesses, my two witnesses. There's also an intimation that these witnesses have been here before. These two witnesses are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. And because this is still a part of the sixth seal, The sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet does not blow until the middle of the tribulation. We assume that their witnessing has been taking place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. After the church is gone, who's going to preach the gospel? Well, these two witnesses are going to do that. And so will the 144,000 Jews who we believe are going to be evangelists. So the message of these two witnesses, though, it's a message of repentance. And you say, how do I know that? Well, look again at verse 3. It says they're clothed in sackcloth. All the way through the Old Testament, whenever you see someone clothed in sackcloth, it was a sign of repentance and mourning and judgment. And of course, you don't see many evangelists today clothed in sackcloth, three-piece Italian suits maybe. And not many are preaching repentance these days, but these two are. You remember John the Baptist, when he came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus came with the same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, verse 4 tells us. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. Well, aren't you glad that you know who they are now? We've been learning that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. After the Jews of the Old Testament returned from the captivity in Babylon, and they went back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Babylon, God sent the prophet Zechariah to encourage them in their rebuilding of the temple. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, Zechariah says, the angel talked with me and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? Evidently, he had given him a vision. So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on it, seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps. And then two olive trees are by it, one at the right side of the bowl and the other at the left side. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel talked with me and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the civil leader at the time whose task was to rebuild the temple. And this was the word to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The vision that was given to Zechariah was to teach a point. The work of God must be done not in human strength or energy or intellect, but by the power of God. That's the point. It was a visual aid. And the picture here is these two olive trees. We all know that that's where they get the olive oil from, and that's what lighted the lamps then. But these two olive trees with these huge pipes going to these two candelabras and a constant flow of oil representing the Holy Spirit to light the way. The lampstands here represent Israel, who are to be a light to the world around them. The two olive trees, Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Joshua, the high priest at the time, they were supplying the oil, so to speak, the spiritualness behind leading the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple so that they could be a light to the world around them, witnesses to the world about who their God is. And then in Zechariah 14, it says, he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said to me, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. That sounds just like Revelation 11:4. Look at it again. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. You see, Revelation 11:4 is a quote from Zechariah chapter 4. Here's what this all means. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua were anointed by God's Holy Spirit to bring the people back to the worship of God, which included for them the rebuilding of the temple so they could be a light to the nations around them, so God, too, will anoint these two witnesses at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period so that they can be a light to the world around them, leading them to rebuild the temple. We talked about that temple last week. The historical fulfillment in Zechariah 4, the two olive trees were Zerubbabel the civic leader, Joshua, the religious leader who stood behind them and spurred them on to do this. Well, who exactly are these two witnesses in Revelation 11? Because Zerubbabel and Joshua are dead. Who are these two? Whoever they are, they're anointed by God to be involved in encouraging the Jews to rebuilding of their temple and the worship there. Now, most Bible scholars agree that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, who've already been here. They're two witnesses of mine. Now, there happens to be three places in the New Testament where two witnesses show up. Two times they're unidentified, and once they're identified. And it's interesting where they show up. It's a real possibility that these two witnesses are the same ones who showed up on three different occasions in the New Testament. Let me read to you those occasions. In Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought him up to a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. They saw Jesus in the glory that he had before he took on humanity. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." Luke chapter 9 tells us they were talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Then in Luke 24:4, after the cross, the women, you remember, came to the grave to anoint the body of Jesus. When they got there, the stone had been already rolled away and was missing. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So these two witnesses, whoever they were, showed up at the resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, at the ascension of Jesus, remember he hung around for 40 days? The disciples watched him ascend up into the clouds, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went, behold, two men, it says, stood by them in white apparel. Two witnesses show up talking about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those two witnesses could very well be Moses and Elijah. Well, is there any way, indications in the Bible that help us identify these two witnesses? Well, Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, or Malachi, if you like the Italian version. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." When? "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the last half of the tribulation period. He's going to come before. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the hearts of the children back to the fathers, which means he's going to lead them back to God. Elijah will come before the last 3.5 years to encourage the Jews, the remnant in Israel, turning them back to the Lord. Some say this refers to John the Baptist, who came before the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "He," that is John the Baptist, "will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. But his ministry was something like Elijah in that he was a forerunner to the Messiah, pointing people to. Remember when Jesus came on the scene? He said, "Follow him. He's the Lamb of God." Remember John's message? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." Well, the religious leaders asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." Jesus said, "If you can receive it, this is Elijah." Well, which is it? Well, just as there are two comings of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, so there are two comings of his forerunner. The first coming of Jesus Christ, the forerunner was John the Baptist. At the second coming, we just read out of Malachi that Elijah himself will come. He's one of the two witnesses. We're convinced of that. Oh, by the way, Elijah never died. You remember that? He was translated to heaven, but he's going to die during the tribulation period. But based on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Jews have a custom today, every day at the Passover, where they leave a chair empty at the table for Elijah. And then they have one of the young children during the ceremony get up and open the door just to make sure that Elijah's not standing there before they eat. Isn't that wonderful? They believe that Elijah's going to show up. Is Elijah coming? Yes. Is Jesus coming again? You bet. And I think there's no doubt that one of these witnesses is Elijah. He's coming back to this earth. We believe he's one of the two witnesses. And there's strong evidence that the second witness is none other than Moses from our text. We see that. Some say, how can it be Moses? He died, right? It says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. That's the end of it. But how then do you explain the strange circumstances at Moses' death? For one thing, God buried Moses personally, it says. That's kind of odd. For another, we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 19, that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, there was a fight over Moses' body. Satan fought with Michael the archangel over this. Well, why fight over the dead body of Moses if God were not going to use it at some future time? Well, why can't God raise him from the dead if he wants to? He can do whatever he wants. If he did, then he can't die. Well, what about Lazarus? He was raised from the dead once. He died again, didn't he? Interesting. And it's kind of interesting that Moses showed up with Elijah talking with him on Mount Hermon, talking with Jesus. And if anyone wants to harm them, these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. Boy, this is like a godly version of Godzilla. Hey, that was good, wasn't it? Godzilla. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. You know, as Christians, we're often persecuted and beat and tortured, intimidated, all these kinds of wonderful things. So this has got to feel pretty good, you know? If you don't like their message, they'll just fire you. Serious. You know, in 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 1, King Azariah of Israel sent for the prophet Elijah. He wanted to harm him. And you remember what happened? You know, his soldiers sat down at the bottom of a hill and asked him to come down. And he said, and Elijah sent fire. He killed 50 of them. And then he sent a second regiment of 50 men, and they were fired by Elijah as well. The third guy came and said, "Please don't do this," you know. And he went with him. But Elijah has already done this before. These guys will be indestructible for 3.5 years. You can't harm them. What an incentive to be bold for Jesus Christ, to go everywhere and do anything, like John the Baptist, who told the king, "You can't live like that. This is wrong for you to have another man's wife." He beheaded him for it. Wow. If you're here during the tribulation, my advice to you, not that you would be here for that, but don't harm them. You're going to get fired. Don't do this. You know, you've heard of the federal government's witness protection program. This is God's. These have power, verse 6, to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, that 3.5 years. Guess who else did this? Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Right out of Exodus 7, Moses did that. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Moses brought a number of plagues against Egypt. I believe that God is giving us clues as to who this is by these things. Moses and Elijah, we believe, are coming back. And they're going to do some of the same things they did when they were here the first time. And one more instance where God has already done things in a small way so that we know it's possible. And he's going to bring it again. Now, when they finish their testimony, after 3.5 years, no one can harm them until they finish their testimony. Divine protection. Paul was protected until God was through with him. Several times attempts were made at his life. The Apostle John, God wasn't through with him. And these two witnesses, we believers are indestructible until God's done with us, meaning we will all die on time. Seriously. But when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, we already know that's not a good place to come from, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. The Antichrist is going to get fed up with their testimony and destroy them. He'll make war against them. Evidently, it's going to take quite a bit to kill them. Quite a bit. Maybe it's a whole army of guys with asbestos suits so they don't get burned. You know, I don't know. Some kind of special weapons or something. And their dead bodies, these two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. There's no mistaking where this is going to happen. But why is it called the great city and then it's called Sodom and Egypt? They're not even going to give him a decent burial. That's okay because God has other plans. This is the third mention of the city of Jerusalem in our text. Verse 2, it's called the holy city. In verse 8, it's called that great city. And now it's called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Well, because of the corruption in the city of Jerusalem during the tribulation period. The Jews have fled from the city of Jerusalem. The Antichrist has set up shop there at this particular time. The Gentiles are treading all over the place. You know, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was satanically influenced. It's homosexuality. What happened in Egypt with all of the witchcraft, that was satanically influenced as well. Immorality and idolatry are going to mark the city of Jerusalem in the last day, so much so that God says, I know it's my holy city, but right now to me it's Sodom and Egypt. During the tribulation, that's how bad things are going to get. Jerusalem is called that great city, on the other hand, because that's where God's temple is going to be set up, and that's where he's dwelt before and where he's going to dwell again during the millennium. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. 3.5 days will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. You know why? Because it's the Jews want to get buried right away. They want to do this right away. In fact, the same day. Well, just to give them a hard time, we're not going to allow that to happen, okay? These are the same peoples, the peoples of the world during the tribulation period that John says he must prophesy to. You remember that? He ate the scroll. It was sweet in his mouth and it was bitter in his belly. And he said, you're going to prophesy now to many, before many nations and tongues and peoples. There's going to be a lot of preaching going on during the tribulation. This is a last-ditch effort to get people to come to Christ. Why 3.5 days? Why not just 3 days? Well, the Jews believe that when a person dies, that the spirit hovers near and around the body for 3 days. And after 3 days, it leaves. In fact, if you've seen the tomb over there, there's plenty of tombs over there, just like the tomb of Jesus, that when you roll the stone away from the front of those tombs, there's a little hole there in the front. There's an entrance for people to go into the grave, but there's a little hole in the front where the spirit can leave through. It's interesting. They believe this. By leaving their dead bodies in the streets for 3.5 days, for all to see, there'll be no question that they're truly dead. That's one thing to be accomplished. And when God raises them from the dead, they'll know that there's no hocus pocus involved here. A genuine resurrection from the dead for the entire world to see it. Pointing to an earlier resurrection in the same city, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can the whole world see these dead bodies rise again? Via satellite. Lying in the streets, they're mocking and kicking and spitting them, and then all of a sudden they stand up. This has got to be, man, God has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? And those that dwell on the earth, verse 10, meaning the unbelievers, will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're called my two witnesses. The Greek word is martyria. We get martyr from that, which speaks of their testimony and the fact that they will die for their testimony. They're called the two olive trees. Why? Because God has anointed them. They're called the two lampstands. Why? Because they're going to be a light to the world around them. And here they're called these two prophets. Why? Because they brought God's word to the people and warned them. They're going to be tormented. This earth is going to be tormented by their preaching. They're going to throw a party, sort of a satanic Christmas, you know, and giving gifts to each other because we're finally done with these two. We're done with this whole Jesus thing and all the preaching and the churches and everything. Now we can get back to life as usual without all the Jesus people, you know. Look at verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Wow. Right then and there. And great fear fell on those that saw them. You better believe it. Everybody's partying, watching TV, listening to the Antichrist, you know. Thanks to me, you know, the world's safe again. Aren't I great, whatever else. Vote for me. Big worldwide party and celebration and everything. Everybody's opening gifts, watching TV. And then there's a special news report from the city of Jerusalem. The two witnesses, they just rose from the dead. Can you imagine that? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That's the same thing John heard in chapter 4 when he was caught up from the island of Patmos to heaven to see the revelation here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. Isn't that great? There's no way to deny this notable miracle now. Just like the disciples saw Jesus ascend up into heaven and the two men in white apparel said, why are you standing there looking? He's coming back. The same thing is going to happen. Again, we see the connection between these two witnesses and these two men. But isn't it great that unbelievers who could not see the rapture, all of a sudden it just happened in and around them, are going to see this? It's another attempt by God to say, you better rethink things, for it's too late. Remember what Jesus said, even if one comes back from the dead, they'll not believe? God is taking away every single excuse that man has. The whole world sees these two people rise from the dead, and still many will choose not to believe. That's how wicked man in a sin is. Proof positive that there is a resurrection from the dead, that there is eternal life, that there's life after this world, that it does matter how we live in this world here and now. But God's not through yet. God never reaps judgment where he hasn't first of all sown knowledge. And now that they've seen a genuine resurrection from the Lord, he brings judgment. Look at verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city, the same city we're talking about, Jerusalem, fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. Remember what God said to Elijah? Elijah had this little pity party. Remember that? Hey, I'm the only Christian in the world now. You know, everybody's turned away from the Lord. I have still 7,000 in the city of Jerusalem or in Israel that haven't turned away from me and served Baal. And now it's done sort of in the opposite way. It's very interesting here. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. That's the Jewish way of saying they turned to the Lord. Yeah. You know, at the end of the tribulation period, this happens right at the middle. But at the end of the tribulation, God's Spirit falls on them just like it fell on the church in the beginning on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that I will bring them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And then they will call on me and I'll answer them and say, this is my people and you're my God. Wow. They'll look on him whom they pierced. We've read that in Zechariah. And they'll realize that Jesus is the Messiah and that the first time he came, that the Jewish people crucified him. So the rest of the remnant in the city of Jerusalem that haven't been killed already, that haven't weren't killed by this earthquake, they turn to the Lord. And all Israel shall be saved, you see. The whole thing becomes too much for them to ignore any longer. The preaching of Moses and Elijah, they're rising from the dead. The earthquake in Jerusalem, 7,000 people die. Seeing all of this, they repent and believe God and are saved. It's wonderful. Just like when Jesus was here, the miracles that he performed caused some to believe while others' hearts were hardened as a result of it. And then look at verse 14. The second woe was past. The sixth trumpet was the seventh or the sixth woe, remember? Or the second woe. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now that the witness has gone out in a powerful way, going to have to bring judgment now. This finishes the judgment of the sixth trumpet, which is what started in chapter 9, verse 13, and now the seventh trumpet is about to blow. Now, don't forget that the things that happen at the last half of the tribulation are worse than the first. The seventh trumpet is the third woe, and that brings with it the seven bowls of God's wrath, a lot worse than what we've already seen. Remember, 3.5 billion have already been killed at the middle, at the earth's current population. The tribulation period, all of the judgments in it are designed to shake up the nations, to wake up the Jews, and to make up the kingdom, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Those are going to be allowed into the kingdom and those that are not. Now, that's all separate from the church. We're already there. Praise the Lord. All that's happening during the tribulation period is designed by God to lead many Jews and Gentiles alike to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see again, many will choose not to. They'll want to go the way of the Antichrist. Now this parenthetical section has ended and we'll resume the chronological order of events next week with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the third woe. Amen? Yeah. We'll bring you up to speed again on that with that chart next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, you are more than merciful, more than gracious, more than patient with the sin and corruption in this world. In spite of all the witness that you've given, all the proof that is there, Lord, we continue to pray for those that don't know you in this day and age, Lord, the church age, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior before it's too late and are then flung into the tribulation time. Lord, embolden us. Would you anoint us with the Holy Spirit like you're going to do with these two witnesses? That we might be a light to the world around us, Lord. Help us to realize that nothing is going to be accomplished apart from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. Lord, show us the things that are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit so that he's not operating in our lives the way that he wants to. That we're not the light that we should be. Reveal those things to us, Lord, and help us to repent of those things, to turn away from them, to empty ourselves, as it were, so that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit, God. If you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we encourage you. Paul said, we beseech you as though God were preaching through us that you would turn to Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, would you just lift up your hand? Just an indication that God is speaking to you and that you know you need to turn to him. Anyone at all? There's a man over here. Praise God. Praise God for that. There's another one here. God is faithful. Anyone else before we pray? Finish up. Lord, thank you for these hands that have gone up that are, Lord, we pray their hearts are genuine, Lord. We know that salvation is of you. Lord, would you save their souls? Would you open their eyes and hearts to your truth? Lord, may they have a change of mind that brings with it a change in behavior, proving the genuineness of their confession of you, Lord. Thank you for salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.